some of you may be frustrated by how fast we've been going through Romans. This is our last week. But in looking back, I realized that we started Romans at the end of July. So we've been in Romans for over half of a year now. And we could be in there a whole lot longer and still not really feel like we have exhausted it. Of course, we could do that for a lifetime, really. But we have learned some interesting and important things about the Christian life in the book of Romans. And Jonathan is passing out outlines. Anybody else doesn't have one, let us know. Just put it down there. I don't need that. What we've learned is that the gospel changes our relationship with God. Of course, we heard about that this morning in the worship service, in the sermon. In Christ, we stand forgiven and accounted as righteous as Christ Himself. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, who causes us to regard God as our Father, so we call on Him as our Father. And He won't stop working in us until He has progressively changed us into the image of Christ. And so we've learned all these things in the book of Romans. We learn a few more things as well, and that's what we've been learning over the last several weeks. So I'm going to, before I get into that, let me ask that we go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank You that You have given us this book. We thank You for all the incredible truths that it contains about You. May we learn to love You more and fear You more and have hearts to worship You more as we meditate on these things and work these things out in our lives. We ask that You'd help us to understand Your ways and what You've done for us more clearly. Lead us to greater energy and obedience and purer hearts in our obedience. And help us now, Father, as we finish up this book, that we would understand what You have for us and that we would be able to carry away a good understanding of this book as a whole, that You would use through Your Holy Spirit to feed us for years to come. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The gospel does more than change our relationship with God, and we see this in the last chapter of Romans. There's a little book that a few of you may have heard of. I want to ask you, how many of you ever heard of Lord of the Rings? What about the Fellowship of the Ring? Okay. And the Fellowship of the Ring, if you remember, the whole idea of this fellowship is that there's this evil ring that the evil Dark Lord Sauron wants to get back because he can use that to rule Middle Earth. And a group of people came together to take this ring and destroy it. Now, think about who these people were. There were 9 people in the Fellowship of the Ring, if you remember. There were 2 men. What else?
4 hobbits.
4 hobbits.
An elf.
A dwarf. And what else? And a wizard. Oh, very good. Now, if you remember, there were 2 people in there that really didn't like each other very much. Who were they?
The dwarf and the elf.
The dwarf and the elf. Legolas and Gimli did not like each other at all at first. But what happened was, as the fellowship went on, and as they were both committed to this same goal, the goal of protecting the ring bearer and getting and destroying the ring, they grew to love each other in the course of it. And that's one of the neat stories about in the Fellowship of the Ring is how those 2 very different people from very different who had a history of hating each other came together and grew to love each other. Well, that's just a small illustration of the fellowship of the gospel. The gospel creates a fellowship too. Jesus Christ Himself calls us into fellowship, and it is a much more powerful and much deeper fellowship than anything that could be produced by a fictional ring. We have Christ and we have the gospel. And as we enjoy that commonality, we grow together and we grow to love each other even though we're so different from one another. And we see that very thing illustrated in the end of Romans, in Romans chapter 16. So let's begin by reading the first half of this chapter, of chapter 16. And Debbie, would you read for us verses 1 through 16?
I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Kentria, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been the helper of many, and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risk their own lives, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaminondas, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stephanie, my beloved. Greet Achilles, who approves in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of my sister, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Clinton, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brethren with him. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with him. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you.
She hadn't, and I may hear about that when I get home. Very good. Thank you for your bravery.
It helps that we're studying Greece and Rome.
Yeah, that's good. Now, you may have read Romans chapter 16 in your devotions before and just thought, well, kind of glad I got that over with. It's just a bunch of names, and I don't really know anything about these people and don't really get a lot out of this, but I think there's a tremendous amount that we can learn here. And I want to begin by looking at Paul's commendation of Phoebe right up front in verses 1 and 2. If you look at verses 1 and 2, and really the whole section, one of the things that's very striking, particularly if you lived in Roman culture, you would see this, is Paul's view of women. Paul had a very high view of women. Women were very important in Paul's view. First of all, he commends Phoebe here in a very strong way. Okay. Secondly, out of 26 names that he mentions here, 8 of them are women that he had a personal relationship with enough to pass along greetings to. It's conventional wisdom that these days to say that Paul was a misogynist, a woman hater. You read, and they'll pull out different passages from the New Testament and say, see, Paul just hated women. But that is just an absolute lie. When you look at this passage here, to think that one could claim that Paul hated women in light of what this passage says, in light of what he says in Romans 16, 1 and 2, and the greetings that he passes along to 8 different women, is just ridiculous. In fact, the truth is that Christianity and the teaching of Paul have lifted up the place of women compared to secular culture. According to one source, women in the Roman Empire were considered biologically and morally inferior. They were denied the right to vote, buy property, or choose whom to marry. Their husbands had legal and financial control over their lives. Toward the end of the empire, however, as Christianity was becoming more popular in Rome, women began to enjoy some rights. Now, even in the Roman Empire, I will say that the view, view of women that was prevalent in the Roman Empire was better than it was in the cultures around them. So even there was a positive contrast, but in contrast to that, Christianity lifted up women even more. Paul writes in Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And so it's very clear that in Paul's theology, of course, which is the theology of Christ, there's no difference in the inherent worth and dignity of men and women before God. There's no difference in their importance. There's no difference in their access to Christ. And there's no difference in their ability to bring honor to the Lord through obedience and service. Okay? So we see all that at least implied in this passage. Now, in verses 1 and 2, it says Paul commends Phoebe as a servant of the church. And it says that you receive her in the Lord. Now, what's happening here is that Phoebe was someone he knew personally where he was, but she was going there to where they were. And a lot of commentators believe that Phoebe was actually going to be carrying the epistle to the Romans. Now, I've read that a billion times, and it never even crossed my mind that Phoebe might be doing that. But that is the view of many commentators, that's exactly what was happening. He was entrusting this letter, which was his longest and probably his most important letter, to the care of a woman. And that would have been a rather radical thing to do in that day. And it wasn't necessarily an easy or even a safe thing to travel that distance from Corinth to Rome. Another point is that it says that she was a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. Cenchrea was actually a port or port city that was really just outside of Corinth. So it was part of the Corinthian area there. So she was where he was, and we said last week that we believe Paul was at Corinth when he wrote the letter to the Romans. So he was sending it by her. And remember, Paul was going the opposite direction because he was going to Jerusalem to deliver a contribution to the saints there. So he was sending this letter, or likely sending this letter with Phoebe, a woman. Okay? Now, one of the issues that comes up in looking at this passage, and I will apologize in advance that I'm going to open a can of worms that I'm not going to completely be able to deal with in the time we have allotted, but at least we'll be able to deal with a few of them. Notice that it says Phoebe, a servant of the church. Okay, now that word servant is the exact same word that is translated deacon elsewhere, or in her case, deaconess. Okay, the word the English word deacon actually comes from the Greek word diakonos. Okay, when you read the word deacon in Greek, it is not a weird, special, coined word. It is simply the word servant. So when you see Paul writing to the elders and deacons at such and such a place, what he's really saying is to the elders and servants at such and such. But the word servant took on a technical meaning that applied to a specific office, the office of deacon. Now, the question is whether or not this reference to her as being a servant of the church, does that mean that she was actually a deaconess in some formal official sense? Or was it simply that she was an informal servant, just as the way you would use that word in normal language? So, first of all, let me just say, I don't think that this reference to her being a servant of the church in this passage can really decide the issue for us. There's just not enough information here. It could be, the way she seems to be singled out, that it could have meant some kind of office. But then again, it's certainly natural to read it that she was simply a servant in this church. Okay? So we're going to have to look elsewhere to address this more fully. Now, what I think we can do, though, is, and even if we don't come out being absolutely certain, we can narrow the level of uncertainty down to a very small area. Okay? And so what I'd like to do first is just do that sort of
graphically and say we have, first of all, here, the Christian view of women is very broad. Okay? So, in other words, kind of do it like this and say that whatever women's roles are in the church, it's outside that.
It's bigger than that. At least as big as that box. Okay? A very broad view of what women's service can be in a church. Okay? So, in other words, I'm drawing kind of an inner boundary on what that might be. Now, there's another boundary that we can draw on the outside. And if you will, turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to spend a little bit of time in 1 Timothy. There are three different places that we need to look at least. First Timothy chapter 2, and beginning with verse 12, Paul says, let's start with verse 11. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Okay? So Paul seems to be saying that there is a limit to what the role of a woman should be in a church. And that is that they should not teach or exercise authority over a man. Now, some people have said this is just a cultural thing because in that day it would have been scandalous for a woman to teach or have authority over a man, and therefore that what Paul is saying is really just a cultural thing so that it wouldn't create too much of a scandal in that culture. But verse 13 gives a reason for it, and it is not a culturally bound reason. Verse 13 says, "For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve." Now I don't want to spend time unpacking that, but the point simply is that the reason that he appealed to was grounded in creation, not in the fact that it was a cultural issue. Okay, so we have here a kind of an outer boundary, and the outer boundary says that there should be no exercise of authority over men. So the truth is somewhere inside those two. Somewhere in that donut, you might say. So whatever Phoebe did, whatever office or service she may have done, was not something in which she would have exercised authority over a man, at least not legitimately, not scripturally. Okay. Now, in the standard Southern Baptist form of church polity, deacons play a very large role. In fact, deacons are generally regarded as the lay leaders of the church. Okay, that's a fairly typical way in which deacons are viewed. And in that context, they do exercise authority. So, in that context, where deacons do exercise authority, that's enough to settle the question as to whether there ought to be deaconesses. In that context, if you're going to have deacons that exercise authority, then a deaconess cannot have deaconesses who are part of the body of deacons because they would be involved in exercising authority over the whole church. And that's simply unscriptural. Okay? So in most Southern Baptist churches, when you hear the idea of a deaconess, it's immediately associated with compromising scriptural principle because of the typical view of what a deacon is. That if a woman played the role of served in the role of a deacon, then she would be violating this principle of exercising authority, not exercising authority over a man. Okay? Now, let's take a step back from that and see, instead of what the typical Southern Baptist view of polity is, what is the biblical view of polity? And if you turn over to chapter 3, or not, probably don't have to turn over, it's just a few verses later, you'll see in verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, it mentions the office of overseer. And we can look at some other scriptures and see that the office of overseer is exactly the same as the office of elder. There's no difference between those two. Okay? And then if you look on down in verse 8, it says deacons likewise. Those are the only two offices that Scripture recognizes, but it does recognize both of those offices. Okay? A pastor is really just an elder on steroids. I'm joking. A pastor is nothing more than an elder. You already know Paul's on steroids, didn't you? A pastor is nothing more than an elder who does it as a vocation full time, and who may have particularly strong gifts of public preaching, or particularly strong gifts in the area of shepherding, or something like that. But there is no difference in the office that is held by an elder who is a layman and an elder who is the pastor. In fact, Scripture would even use the term pastor to describe what a lay elder does. Okay? There's no difference because they shepherd, and that's what the word pastor means, is shepherding. So there are two offices, the office of elder and the office of deacon, or the office of overseer. Well, the very name overseer tells us what that office does, or at least part of the basic idea of what the office does, that is to oversee or to exercise authority over the church. Okay, there is an authority that's exercised in that office. So if you believe that there are two offices, the office of elder and the office of deacon, then it's the office of elder that carries authority with it, at least the primary office of authority. Okay, the office of deacon is a servant office. Okay, it is not an office of authority, at least not in the same sense that the general authority of the overseers is. Okay, and so in that perspective, whether you have deaconesses as along with deacons is not so big of an issue. Okay, and by the way, it is our desire to have elders and deacons. We are not at the point of recognizing elders and deacons other than the one elder that we have who is our pastor, but that is our desire, is to operate with elders and deacons. Okay, so in that context now, it's actually, we could say that possibly this broadens out a little bit, because the idea of having a deaconess doesn't necessarily violate this principle of authority over men, because the office itself is not an overseeing kind of office the way it is in typical Southern Baptist polity. Right. I hope that makes sense. Okay. Here's some more data that will help address this issue. Not necessarily help decide it, might just make you more confused. But let's look at 1 Timothy 3 and verse 11. It says, "Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things." This is right in the context, in the middle of qualifications for deacon, and then it says women. And by the way, that word women, if some of you may have in there wives. It can be translated either way. Actually, there is no special word for wife in Greek. It was just, they would just use the word women, and normally it would be understood that in the context that it's, you know, my woman is my wife. Okay. So some would say that when it says women there, it was referring to the deacon's wives. The deacon's wives should have a certain character as part of the examination of a deacon for office. Others would say that this is actually talking about women who would serve in a capacity of deaconess, because it's mentioned right here in the middle of this passage about deacons. Okay? So, let me just kind of tell you briefly what people on either side would say. People that would say that there should be deaconesses would say, first of all, that women are mentioned here in the middle of this passage about deacons, but there's no similar mention of women in the passage about elders. So, certainly an elder's wife would be just as important in terms of examining the qualifications of an elder as a deacon's wife would be. So, the fact that this is mentioned here seems to indicate that there would be a class of officers for women related to the deacon office. Okay. It also doesn't say there. It's not possessive. It doesn't say their women should be such and such. Well, that normally, in order to communicate the idea of a wife, it would be, you would use possessive and say their women, so that you would know that it's talking about their wives, and it doesn't say that. And then there's also simply the reality that a deacon cannot do all the kinds of service that are called for in a church. I mean, there are some things that a man does not need to be doing in relation to serving women. Okay, and so simply as a practical matter, it would seem to suggest that's what Paul is recognizing here. Okay, on the other side, those who would oppose the idea of deaconesses would say, first of all, just because it doesn't mention wives for the elders doesn't necessarily signify a whole lot, because it also doesn't say that, if you look down in, verse 10 says, these men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons. It doesn't say that for elders either. It doesn't say that elders must first be tested. So it's not the only thing that's said about deacons and not about elders. And one would just say, well, that Paul just decided to mention it in that one context and not the other, but probably applies to both. Some would say that this, I'd already mentioned this, this could refer to wives. The fact that it's only mentioned with deacons, some would say, well, actually, he was just kind of throwing in a footnote there that really applies both to deacons and elders, as he was mentioning it in passing with deacons. It also could refer to unordained women that were just, as part of the work of a deacon, would need to enlist women's help. And it could be that these are just women that they would enlist to help them in various acts of service that they couldn't do on their own because it wasn't appropriate for a man to do certain things. So it could be that, rather than a formal office, it could be an informal recruiting around, looking, saying, well, we need some women for this task, and so let's look out and find some godly women who meet these qualifications to do this, without necessarily ordaining them to an office. Okay? In Acts chapter 6, which is widely viewed as the origin of the office of deacon, you don't have to turn there, but they were told to look out among them and find 7 men. It seems, at least in the origin of the office, that it was only men. Another thing is that the task in Acts chapter 6 seems to involve some authority, some general authority, because it says they were put in charge of this task, or they were put over this task. And so if there's some general kind of authority, it might tend to encroach on this issue of exercising authority over men. Okay, so that's kind of the two sides of it. I guess the question you may be wanting to know now is, what is Grace Heritage Church going to do? Paul and I talked extensively about this on Friday as I was picking his brain about this, and we were hashing this out. Talked a little bit about it with Mike. But let me just say a few things here to begin with. First of all, we need to be very clear about this. This is Christ's church. He's the head of the church. It's not our church to call the shots. We don't get to just say, you know, I think it'd be cool to have deaconesses. Or, no, I think that's a bother. Let's don't worry about that. That's not how we decide these things. We look at the Scriptures and see whether the Scriptures give us a pattern that we should follow to have them or not. And we decide on that basis. Okay? So, it's not a matter of fear or anything like that that should decide the issue. Okay? The second thing is, clearly, the deacons cannot fully carry out their task without the help of godly women. If you're to be a servant in the church, there are women that need service. There are women, things that women can do that men just can't do. And so we need to recognize that reality, regardless of how we come out on this issue of formal office. Women are crucial to the servant ministries of the church, and we just simply can't get around that. Okay. Next thing to observation is that the evidence for a formal office of deaconess seems pretty weak compared to the evidence for elders and deacons. It's just not as clear. It's very clear that there are two offices, elders and deacons, But whether deaconesses are there seems not so clear. And so it's harder to in faith, act on that positively without more clarity. Given that lack of clarity, we have to consider some secondary things, and one of the things is we believe that in the current Southern Baptist context, the presence of an office of deaconess may create more confusion than help, because it may communicate a view of women that we don't hold to. It may create some controversy or difficulty in viewing the role. So that's a concern. And then also, we believe that the absence of a formal office that will not hinder women's opportunities to minister in a servant role. That there will be many opportunities, and this dynamic can happen. It really boils down to, we know that deacons will have to enlist women's help on all kinds of servant ministries. It's just a matter of, are you going to label that a formal office of deacons? Okay. So we know that will be needed, and we believe that can happen whether that label is attached to them or not. And so I think the conclusion is that at this time we don't expect to recognize this as a formal office. And it's not out of fear, it's simply out of not being clear that this is what the Lord would have us to do. Okay. So that's kind of dancing around this, but that's kind of where Paul is and talking this through with him, and that's really where I am as well. We're open to what the Scriptures teach, and we don't consider it a point of compromise or anything like that to recognize the office if we become clearer on this. Okay. So, are there any questions about that?
I'd like to interject something, Stan, if I could, and you could modify this or speak your mind after I've said what I have to say. But you've been dealing specifically with the issue and trying to get the heart of the office and some of the hard things about that. But to take another step back and look at this from a broad view, the elders and the deacons serve as men in the same way that a husband serves a wife. In the fall, the sinful nature's desire is to rule over women, not to serve them. Unfortunately, there's a desire in women to dominate men that is not God's original intent, but came as a result of the fall. So, in the debate of whether or not there ought to be or not ought to be, especially outside of the Christian community, those things roar. You have the thought of the Hebrew who prays and thanks to God that he's not a woman because of that sinful nature, not recognizing that. Understanding the redemption that we have, and understanding the role of men and women, the desire of a husband is to serve his wife. And in that, there is a leadership role, but it is in for her good. And it applies to the elders of the church. Just as Peter said that, you're not to rule over them, but you are to serve them. Mm-hmm. And that, I think that would help couch all of this debate into what really is an elder and a deacon, is he is God's servant for the good of the people, to build them up in Christ's likeness, to call us home to glory. It's not about some rigid structure that says, thou shalt. Right. It really has to do with the heart of God's heart and the way he governs the church in order for us to all be built up for the good.
Right. I appreciate you saying that. And the church ought to reflect the same kind of dynamic that ought to be reflected in the husband-wife relationship. The husband is supposed to be willing to lay down his life for his wife, just as Christ laid down his life for the church. And that same kind of servant leadership ought to be carrying over into the church. And in fact, if you look at the requirements for the office of elder and the office of deacon, a lot of it has to do with how you treat your wife and your family. And so if you don't see that same kind of servant leadership in a man that's being considered for the office, then there's no reason to expect that he'll have that kind of attitude when it comes into the church, too. So that's crucial to that office. So let me just go on from there. I knew that would sort of balloon to take up most of our time. Unfortunately, there's more to be said. But let me just say this as a summary for those of you who might have gotten lost in the details and some of your children. Men and women are different because God made them that way to glorify Him. Okay, that's part of God's plan. And it's not that men or women are less important. Both women and men are very important, and each can serve in huge ways in the church. And Phoebe, carrying this letter to the Romans, what an incredible service that was. Just think about that. And the fact that Paul would entrust that to her is a great testimony to the ways that women can serve the Lord. Now, in verses, let's go on back to Romans 16. In verses 3 through 16, we see a number of other greetings in there. And I just want to ask you, what do you learn from these? What are some of the things that you learn by reading these greetings? Or are reminded of? Remember, last time we said a lot of this is just a matter of being reminded of things you already know. So what does this remind you of?
Paul wasn't some distant higher figure who didn't really have an intimate relationship with people, but he really was connected with the people he ministered to.
Exactly. This was not like a master's thesis of theology, was it? This was really a letter from a real person to real people that he had some kind of relationship with. And that comes out very clearly in the end. Okay? Anything else?
It kind of reminds me of how the church moved letters as in today's culture. And you were to accept one another as both sisters from one church to another. It reminds me of that in the same Greek word, you know, one another in love.
Right. And the idea of receiving somebody on the basis of someone else's testimony to their Christian commitment and that sort of thing. So, yeah, that's a good one. But verse 2 says, I commend you to our sister Phoebe that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. We have lots of opportunities for that, receiving people in the Lord that we haven't necessarily met before. Anything else?
He seems to be asking to greet people who are vulnerable.
Who are what?
Of honorable conduct.
Okay.
Keep the example to follow.
Right, that's true. These are people that are worthy of being imitated and admired in their Christian character in various ways. And it's not all the same either. I mean, they're different. There are differing gifts that each of these people has and different opportunities, and some of that comes out in these greetings, the different kinds of ways that these people have distinguished their Christian character.
I mean, it's almost testifying of these people. You know, it's a testament to who they are, and I think we start out with just so personal to take the time. You know, personalities we don't write letters.
Like, zip off an email.
I mean, that's just how well he knows them, and that. And what an affirmation and encouragement to have someone say that about you, and be,
right.
And not just to your face, but to other people that he's making that testifying to your character.
It's true.
It's somewhat subtle. I just want to throw this out, Stanley, and try to move on.
Okay.
He says, of men, he calls them their beloved, but when he mentions a woman's name, it's always beloved in the Lord. You know,
I have noticed that. Yeah, that's quite interesting. I appreciate you pointing that out. Another thing that's also somewhat subtle, and you'd have to know something about these Greek names to know this, but various commentators pointed these out. A number of these names are very clearly associated with being slaves, slave names. and others obviously are not. And you have the kind of contrast here with, you know, greeting these people who are slaves. And then look down at verse 23. It says, Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, and Quartus, the brother. You know, nothing else at all is known about Quartus other than that he was somebody that was sending a greeting. And yet, here he is right beside this other man who is the city treasurer, obviously a very important man. And it just shows again the oneness that we have in Christ. Whether we're slave or free, whether we're male or female, there's a oneness that we have. And there's a value that we have in Christ together and a unity. We can learn that from this. I'll just briefly make a couple of comments as move down here. Look at verse 5. Also greet the church that is in their house. You know, that probably underscores the idea that it's okay to have a small church, because I doubt that these houses were huge and could fit, you know, large numbers of people in there. And also, it underscores the fact that churches don't all look the same. Not every church looks like, you know, the white building on the corner or whatever with the steeple and all that. The building, it doesn't really matter. It's the people inside. And so, again, we learn that from verse 5. Also, from that same verse, notice that they used their house, they offered their house for this service, and you know, that should challenge and encourage us to use our houses and our goods or whatever God has given us as a means of ministry to the saints, inviting people and helping people with our financial resources, or letting people borrow our tools or whatever it might be. There are all kinds of ways that we can reach out with the goods that God has given us. Now let's go on down to verse 16, and this kind of might be a good springboard after Mike's comment. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Okay, what do we do with that? Well, that was obviously a cultural expression of greeting at that time, and it is still a cultural expression in some places in the world. It's not here normally, okay, particularly between men and women. Or men and men, men and women who aren't married, and men and men. But that was very common back then, and it still is in some places. And the point is that the form is not, it's not that we have to follow this exact pattern, as though we would be unbiblical if we didn't greet each other with a holy kiss. But if we look behind it, it's the affection that's being expressed there that is commanded or exemplified by this. And it's not just affection in the sense of, you know, I really care for you guys over there, but it's a willingness to get close to each other, physically close, doing things for each other physically, bodily, that sort of thing, helping somebody up and down the stairs, just all those kinds of things that express the fact that we live in the body. Now, Jesus came in the flesh, he lived out his life in the flesh, and he's still fully man, even now, in the flesh. I think about in John where it says, there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. That picture of them just, you know, kind of lying there together next to each other. That's Christian life involves really touching each other, getting involved with each other, and not just loving people from a distance in some theoretical, abstract way. Okay, now let's just quickly touch on this last part. I won't even read the whole thing, but in verses 17 and 18, there's a warning given. It's a warning about guarding from error. Paul has laid out a lot of truth in these 16 chapters, and now he's warning them: watch out for error. There are people who want to introduce error. They have their own agenda, and we need to watch out for that. Guarding the truth involves two things. It involves tenaciously hanging on to the truth, but it also involves looking out for and rejecting error. There's two sides to that, and we have to be willing to do the positive and the negative in guarding the truth. And one of the hard things about it is that falsehood comes through people. It doesn't just talk about false doctrines here, but he talks about people. And that's one of the hard things sometimes is to be willing to confront people about error when it comes into the church. And let me just say this again to everybody, particularly the children. Children, I want y'all to hear me. What you believe is important. It's very important. That's what Paul was warning about. Be careful not to believe the wrong things. What you believe is important. And so if you hear somebody that's teaching something that sounds wrong to you, and you're not so sure, and you can't quite figure it out, then go talk to your parents about it. And so they can help you understand what the Bible says. And go talk to Pastor Paul about it. Okay? But don't just let that go in without checking it out. Okay? Make sure that you be careful about what you believe. And then look down in verse 25, which I think is a good note on which to end. It says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." Now he started in chapter 1 talking about he was not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. And he ends talking about the gospel. The gospel is the bookends for this whole thing. The whole book of Romans is about the gospel. It's the power of God. And so that's what Paul wants them to take away from this, is the gospel. Rejoicing in the good news of Jesus Christ and the preaching of Christ Jesus. And you'll hear us talk a lot about preaching here because we believe that it is central to evangelizing sinners and the growing saints, both ways. And so let me just read the last few verses as kind of a benediction for us. "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen."